Once again, Matthew chapter 6, as we have the privilege to continue our study through the Lord's Prayer, and through the Sermon on the Mount in total, chapters 5 through 7, but as you know, if you've been here the last few weeks, we're focusing our time and attention on the Lord's Prayer itself, and I anticipate we'll have this sermon, obviously, and then next week's, and then we'll move on in chapter 6. So two more weeks, including this one, for the Lord's Prayer. And last week, we looked at the first aspect of this prayer that we drew our attention to anyway, and that is the relational aspect. The gospel relationships that are reflected even in the statement of the beginning of the prayer in verse 9, "Our Father in heaven." So we're seeing the gospel relationship that we have with God. He is our Father now. That's possible only through the person and work of Jesus and our faith in Him. We're brought into His family. And that gives prayer a very personal and intimate nature to it. That when you're going into prayer, you have permission to approach God as Father. So we remember that, the gospel relationship's there. And then the second aspect of that, the gospel relationship, is with one another. We saw those pronouns, our and us and such, so that we are keeping in mind that as we pray, we're connected both to God and to one another. And so we need to be praying specifically and especially for our brothers and sisters in Christ, remembering that they have the same kinds of needs that we have. And part of our ministry then to one another will be praying for one another. Now this week, we're going to transition from that relational element, though it'll keep weaving its way through, to the actual requests of this prayer. Because immediately after he says, "Our Father in heaven," we begin with the actual individual requests that we are bringing before God. And now, before I even read these, remember, I don't think that what Jesus was doing here was giving us something just to recite. He wasn't giving us the Lord's Prayer just to recite this over and over. It's okay if you do that, as long as your mind and heart are engaged and understand what each of these means. Really what he's doing, I think, is giving us a structure, giving us a pattern, giving us topics, an outline, if you will, under which all of these can just spring out into different kinds of prayers. So our goal as we walk through the requests is to kind of get our minds around the general idea of what he's looking for, and then we can apply those into our prayer time each day. Let's read just verses 9 through 13 now, Matthew 6, and then we'll pray. As always, we'll ask God to help us with the text, and we'll go on from there. Matthew chapter 6, verse 9, "Pray then like this, 'Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil.'" So let's pause and ask God's blessing on His Word. Now, Father, we continue in our worship of You, in doing what You have prescribed for us in Your Word as a part of corporate worship, that is the reading of Scripture and teaching and exhortation. So I pray for You to gift me now to be able to do that, and I ask that Your Spirit would take the words of the text and apply them to the hearts and the lives of those listening. So Lord, we need illumination and we need instruction from You, and I know Your people always long to be blessed from Your Word, and so I pray that You would help us to that end now, and that You would be glorified in and through it all, that Your name would be hallowed. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Now, two introductory points here before we get into the details of the requests. They kind of teach us about the nature of this prayer and prayer in general. The first one is this: Jesus wants us to feel our dependence on God for all things. Jesus, in teaching us to pray, wants us to feel and sense our dependence on God for all things. We need to be thinking that way as we pray. In other words, as we pray to God and we're asking Him for things, we're acknowledging, even by doing that, that we need Him to come through with this. That unless He does these things, we're sunk. That we as His people, we as His creation, are completely dependent upon Him for all things. And a prayer life reflects that. The more constant a prayer life, the more vibrant a prayer life, it's a reflection of the fact that a person really senses their absolute dependence on God. Friends, understand this, that when God created human beings, He created them in a dependent fashion. They were not designed, we are not designed to live our lives independently of God. I know that countless millions of people do that, but that is because they are separated from God through their sin. But once we have been reunited to God and reconciled to God through Christ, then we must consciously be thinking about the fact that we are dependent on Him and living in such a way. Our prayer lives reflect or will reflect the amount of dependence you feel on God. Feel that you need Him. If there is no prayer going on, then ultimately in your mind and heart, you are saying or implying through your lack of prayer, I pretty much got this on my own. Thank you very much, God. I can take care of this day just well all by myself. You know, Jerry Bridges in his excellent book, Respectable Sins, has a chapter entitled Ungodliness. And oftentimes when we think about ungodliness or doing ungodly things, we think about it in terms of committing sinful, unrighteous acts, right? We think about doing something sinful and we say, well, that was ungodly behavior. And there is some truth in that. But what he brings out in this book is something much more subtle about ungodliness. He puts it this way, quote, ungodliness may be defined as living one's everyday life with little or no thought of God, or of God's will, or of God's glory, or of one's dependence on God. If we can find ourselves going through a day, and I am guilty of this myself, getting midway through the day, more than that, sometimes into the evening, and realize that I have not acknowledged, really, God's presence in my life or my dependence upon Him. I have lived in an ungodly fashion, even if I have not committed any scandalous sins that particular day. He goes on to say this, quote, a person may be moral or upright or even busy in Christian service, yet have little or no desire to develop an intimate relationship with God. This, he says, is a mark of ungodliness. The question we should honestly and humbly ask is, how ungodly am I? How much of my life do I live without any regard for God? How much of my daily activities do I go through without any reference to God? It's not that we consciously or deliberately put God out of our minds. We just ignore Him, end quote. Friends, understand this. You need God. We have been created by God as those in His image, His unique creation, to be absolutely dependent upon Him for all things. That's why I'm arguing that beginning your day with a time of prayer and acknowledgement to God is the best habit you can form. Because by doing that, then you're confessing, I don't want to walk out into this day and be around people and do what you've called me to do to this day without coming to you and expressing the fact that I'm absolutely dependent upon you. And when we show that dependence to God, then we are actually bringing Him glory. Number two, Jesus is teaching us to do what He did in teaching us to pray, and that is this, to connect God to every area of our lives. So we live in dependence of Him, but we're also connecting Him to every area of our lives. The nature and structure of this prayer shows that you're praying for your physical needs and your spiritual needs, that He's involved in all of it. And as we've been talking about, more than just being involved, cares about it all. He cares about the things you might think he doesn't really care about this, so I'm not going to pray to him about it. Yes, he does. If it's involved with your life, if it's something you have going on, then your God cares about that and wants you to pray for it. We bring him these requests because he's involved in our spiritual. He's involved right down to your daily necessities. Give us this day our daily bread. And as we look at that, we're going to draw it out. It's everything you need for life. And he's concerned about that, and he cares about that. He wants you to pray for that in your life. And we don't want to fall into the habit of compartmentalizing God in certain aspects of our life. Like he is the God of my hour and 15 minutes on Sunday morning, but not of anywhere else. Or my God at church, but not at work. Or my God in the home, but not out in school. Or not, you know, anywhere. We tend to leave God outside of areas of our life. And this is not the way it is supposed to be. He is the God of all of our life. And so our prayer life should reflect that. So with those two things in mind, let's look at the requests. And here are the particular requests that we're going to look at this morning. Verse 9, he says, of course, pray then like this, our Father in heaven. Now here the requests begin. Here's the first one, hallowed be your name. And then in verse 10, your kingdom come. And then the third one, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And as I'll show you in a few minutes, you can connect those two together into one, your kingdom come, so that your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. But the purposes of this prayer and our teaching, we're going to make them into two so we can expand on the meaning of each. So we're praying for his glory, that is, hallowed be your name, his kingdom, that is, your kingdom come, and his will, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So let's look first at the first request that shows up here in our Lord's instruction on prayer, hallowed be your name. Hallowed be your name. Hallowed is a very unusual word for us. We don't use it very often. I would suspect that unless you've read this or recited this recently, I don't think you've probably used that word in any of your recent memory, hallowed. But the word is significant, and it actually at its root has the word holy. What you're essentially saying in this when you're requesting hallowed be your name, you're essentially requesting this, that his name be regarded as holy, honored as holy, set apart. We see God is holy. He is, what do we say, the thrice holy God, right? Holy, holy, holy. Perfect and infinite in his holiness. And of course, when we say hallowed be your name, the idea of his name is who he is. God is directly attached to his name. It represents him. His name is incredibly important. We want God's name to be made holy. We want God's name to be glorified. That should be the desire of all Christians, that above all else, God is glorified. His name is hallowed in the minds and hearts of ourselves, of course, and everyone around us. Do you know that when you became a Christian, you actually took upon yourself the name of God? As a matter of fact, at the end of this book in Matthew 26, and Jesus is given the great commission to the church, he says, go make disciples of all the nations. And he says this, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. My disciples take on the name of God. They're going to be called by and known by my name. They're going to be directly identified with me. And Jesus wants us to remember that when we pray, our primary concern in all and through all things is the glory of God, the hallowedness of his very name. So as you're praying, then you can be praying that through you, that day, the name of God that you represent be glorified in everything you do and say and think. Bring glory to yourself through me. You can pray that. Hallowed be your name in my life today as I go about doing whatever you have laid before me. Martin Lloyd-Jones put it this way, your greatest desire of all should be that this wonderful God who has become your Father in and through Jesus, should be honored, should be worshipped, should be magnified amongst the people. And that's why I follow so naturally from the first part. Our Father in heaven, and everything that we learned about how glorious that is and what that means. A natural response in this is this: now let me live in such a way this day that I bring glory to you, that I don't bring any disrepute on your name. One of the charges against Israel throughout their history was that God was angry with them because amongst the nations they lived, through their sin, through their idolatry, through their disobedience, they were bringing disrepute on the name of God Himself because they were known as the people of Yahweh. But yet look how they were living, you see. God was very concerned about the holiness of His name as His people live out their lives here in this world, amongst a watching world. Our desire every day should be for the glory of God. And if we don't have that desire, let's pray for that desire. Give me the desire to bring glory to your name. That could be the prayer. Jesus lived his entire life like this. As a matter of fact, he could confidently say in John chapter 17 and verse 4, as he's praying what's called the high priestly prayer, he says this: I have glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work you gave me to do. This is the life of Jesus Christ. He saw his life as one work given to him by God the Father, and he wanted to accomplish it all for the glory of his Father's name, and that is what he did. Imagine beginning each day with that prayer, asking that God would be glorified in and through all you do, asking that his name would be made great among the people that watch you in your life, not for your glory, but for his. To see him reflected through you in your everyday activities, doing whatever works he has called us to do, whatever good works it is for you that day to bring glory to him. This is exactly what Jesus taught us back in chapter 5 and verse 16. Jesus said this: in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. See how concerned Jesus is that his disciples understand that their lives are lived to the glory of God in everything they do. That the watching world knows we call ourselves by the name of God, that we are his people. So the way we live and what we do makes an impression, good or bad, upon the God we represent. Hallowed be your name. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10 said this: for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his, listen, workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared before him that we should walk in them. He saved you, he created you, you're his workmanship, for these good works that, as Jesus said, as people see it, it brings glory to your heavenly Father. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, for this purpose, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Each and every day, then, listen, is an opportunity for you and me to declare the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into light. It's an opportunity to do good works that bring glory to our Father in heaven. So friends, we need to be concerned about the name, the reputation of our God that we represent. And let's be careful to represent him well in our homes, in our workplaces, in our schools, in our social media postings, at the grocery store, in our neighborhoods, in our church. And remember, Christian, listen to this. If you're a part of Calvary Bible Church, this church represents God. We bear his name. When people hear about the church or see the church, they know that those are the people who call themselves by the name of the Lord. These are the people who claim to worship God, who claim to follow Jesus Christ. So how, as a church, do we reflect that? Are we bringing glory to his name? Is his name hallowed among us or dishonored? That's a question we need to ask ourselves. So we can pray each day for the glory of God, for his name to be made great. I had a friend who used to say, often when he would pray, he would say, Lord, we pray that your name would be made famous among the nations. He wanted the fame of the name of God to spread to everyone. And that is, in part, our responsibility in praying that. So we pray for his glory. And then secondly, notice this, we pray for his kingdom. He says, your kingdom come. Now, I'm going to resist the temptation to spend too much time talking about the kingdom of God. It is a complicated topic. It's a big topic. It's not simple. As a matter of fact, as I was preparing this, in my office, I looked and I had two books. Both of them are theologies just discussing the kingdom of God. And each of them are close to 600 pages of scholarly writing about what the kingdom of God is and how that applies to us and how it all works out. It's a complicated topic. So what does Jesus want us to think about when we pray, your kingdom come? Now remember, and we've talked about this a little bit here in the Sermon on the Mount, first of all, recognize that the Jews were awaiting the arrival of their king to establish or restore the kingdom to Israel. We just read this morning in 1 Samuel, seeing the drama of the kingdom of Israel playing out, and they were getting their first king, Saul, and all of this had been lost and ruined, and now they had many promises in the Old Testament awaiting the arrival of the Christ who would be the king, and he would establish this kingdom and make them great again. And they would rule over all or he would rule over all the nations. Well, of course, we know that Jesus was the king, is the king, and they missed it. And they rejected him as the king. And when we think about the idea of the kingdom in the Bible, we can think about it in two ways. Number one, there is the present kingdom that did arrive with Christ. This is a spiritual kingdom where the rule and reign of God is in the hearts of his people. The kingdom is inside you if you are a follower of Christ, that you have been born again into his kingdom spiritually. It's not a physical place that we go to right now. There's not a physical throne that we could go and approach. It's none of that is there. But that when you think about the kingdom of God, you think about the rule and reign of God. And right now, where is the rule and reign of God happening? Well, in the hearts and lives of his people. There it is in me. So there's this present reality of the kingdom of the here, and then of course there is this literal kingdom, this earthly kingdom that will come when the Lord Jesus returns again, that he's going to come and he's going to establish his kingdom here on earth, and that is in the future. So with those two aspects of the kingdom in mind, that just general idea of the kingdom, how then can we pray on a daily basis, your kingdom come? Well, number one, we could pray for God to produce his kingdom power and principles in our hearts, enabling us to live kingdom lives in an anti-kingdom world. All of what we have been studying in the Sermon on the Mount are the principles of the kingdom that are not like everyone else. These are new principles. He began them with the Beatitudes, right? Humility or poverty in spirit, mourning over sin, meekness, hungering and thirsting after righteousness, merciful, pure in heart, peacemakers. Start with that. Produce, tell God, produce those things in me. Produce in me what you want from me. Produce in me the principles of the Spirit and the power of the Spirit and these reigning kingdom principles like love and joy and peace and patience and self-control. Produce in me what you expect from me to live as a citizen of a kingdom, your spiritual kingdom that is not of this world, that is clear. Produce in me these principles that reflect your kingdom to those around me. Remember how we began this sermon, that we are dependent on God for all things, and we've reiterated that throughout this entire sermon. When God gives us a command, friends, we need him to produce in us the ability to obey his commands. He's brought us into a kingdom that is not of this world, that is not naturally lived out, and we need him to produce within us the power and the fruit of the kingdom. Hebrews chapter 13, 20, 21, this is my favorite benediction to leave us with week upon week upon week. He says, "Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." We need God to produce within us the principles and power of the kingdom so that we can live kingdom lives in an anti-kingdom world. Number two, for his kingdom, we can pray this when we pray, "Your kingdom come." We, of course, then would want to see the kingdom of God advanced in the hearts and lives of those around us. We want to see the kingdom keep triumphing over the rebels of this world, of which we used to be one, and conquering more and more hearts. So more and more people are coming to faith in Christ and submitting to him. More and more people are born again into this spiritual kingdom, living out kingdom lives, and thereby, of course, bringing glory to God. We can pray for kingdom power in our spouse, or our children, or our parents, the rest of our family, our co-workers, our neighbors. When we're praying for one another, pray kingdom prayers for one another as you lift them up in prayer. If you're struggling with somebody, or their sin is annoying you in some way, or you're wrestling with somebody like that, pray God's change into them. God isn't unaware of the issues happening with someone else. We can pray these things for other people, not just for ourselves. Here we have that gospel relation element coming about, don't we? We pray for the advance of his kingdom. We pray for evangelism. We pray for more and more people to come to know him, because as that happens, God is glorified and his name is hallowed. These will all tie in together, see? We should want to see kingdom change and kingdom progress throughout our entire world. As a matter of fact, that's been the heart of all true God's people throughout the centuries. I don't have it up on a slide, but there's Psalm 67. The first verses of that say this: "God, may God be gracious to us and bless us, make his face to shine upon us." And who's the us there? He's praying for Israel. "Bless us and be gracious to us as a people." Why? "So that your way may be known on earth and your saving power among all nations." We pray for the advance of the kingdom. As Martin Lloyd-Jones said, this is the heart of the missionary's prayer. Your kingdom come and be advanced throughout this world in this age. We should want to see a desire for missionary progress. So we pray for the nations, and then we pray for our missionaries as they're bringing the gospel of the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ out to people who have not heard it, people that need to hear it, and they're proclaiming that, and we pray for them and we lift them up. So we are people who are praying for the coming of the kingdom, the advance of the kingdom in people's hearts. And then thirdly, under this, your kingdom come, of course, Jesus intends for us to pray and ask for his return. Bring your kingdom in. Usher in the new age. Return quickly. Lord Jesus, come back. Make all things right. Fix this mess. Complete all your promises. Bring them to pass. Remove sin and sorrow and suffering from this world and reign over all the world, Lord Jesus, in righteousness. Your kingdom come. The longer we walk with the Lord, and I hope the veil of our eyes is lifted and we see the facade of this world and everything it offers, I pray that it creates within us a longing for Jesus to return in all of his kingdom promises here on earth to be established, that then his will would be done here as it is in heaven. You see, friends, there's a future orientation that Christians need to maintain in this world. Always remembering that this is not all there is. That we are ultimately headed towards and living for another time in another place where righteousness will dwell. We're awaiting the city that is to come, the city of righteousness. And in its glory, it will far exceed anything that this world offers for us now. Imagine if we prayed every morning, "Your kingdom come, Lord Jesus. We're waiting. We want you to return." Pray it every single day until the day that it happens. I think he wants his people thinking towards that time, waiting for it, anticipating it so much that he puts in the daily prayers the prayer for the Jesus to return. Peter puts it this way in 1 Peter 3, verses 3 through 5. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you." There's something coming. It's your inheritance. That's our hope. Jesus will return. The promises of that are sure to us. We sung that this morning, and we're waiting for that to happen, for Jesus himself to return and bring to pass all he has promised to do. So we're going to pray for his glory, and we're going to pray for his kingdom, and we're going to pray for his will. He says here, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." As I mentioned earlier, I think these two can be connected there in verse 10. Your kingdom come so that your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. If you pray for that prayer, you know it will be answered one day, fully and finally, when you're living in that time and his will is being done here on earth as it is in heaven. Right now, God has his eternal will that he makes come to pass. But he also has his moral will, which people, including us, disobey all the time. In heaven, that's not the case. In heaven, if God tells an angel to do something, let me tell you what, the angel does it. Immediately, unhesitantly, responds with obedience to God. That is actually the way it is supposed to be. I know that becomes so far from our minds and our ways of thinking in a sinful world, but that's the way it's supposed to be. God says it, we do it. He tells us not to do it, we don't do it. It is really that simple. But what we find is that because we are sinners, it isn't that simple for us. And what we find on a daily basis is we struggle to obey. That's why we can pray this: "Father, help me to do your will today on earth in my life as it is in heaven. You command it, help me to do it, empower me to do it. If you don't want me to do it, hold me back from it. But may I do your will today. May I be obedient to the commands of your kingdom. May I submit myself to your holy and your righteous rules in my life." Do you have that desire to be obedient to God? And what you say and what you think and what you do, if you have that desire, that's really good news. Even if you haven't figured out how to obey perfectly yet, it's really good news you have that desire. If you don't care, that's really, really bad news. And you need Jesus Christ to save you. You need a new kingdom heart, ultimately. "Father, help me to do your will today." But then secondly, and we can pray this, as we pray, "Your will be done," we can pray, we can be thinking about the idea of this. We pray and ask that God enable us to accept and submit to whatever his will is in our lives. This is a little different than obedience. This is understanding that God's will is being worked out in this world and in our lives, and sometimes that will, we don't like it. The acts of providence and sovereignty in our lives and the things he walks us through, we don't like it. And if we had our way, our lives might look a lot different. We are human beings, so we are averse to suffering. We don't want the path of suffering. We want the path of ease. We want things to end up right. We want things to go okay, but that is not in God's will for our lives. No one here is destined to live a life free from suffering and pain and sorrow and disappointment and darkness. The path of redemption that he's laid out for his people will include suffering. Why? Because he likes to see us suffer and he enjoys that? No. But because he knows what is good for us. And he does not waste our suffering, but uses it to conform us to the image of Christ, uses it to cause us to want to pray, "Your kingdom come. I've seen through this world and everything that it is. I want to be with you now." He uses it in so many different ways in our lives. He teaches us through the path of suffering. So we need to be praying that we would be enabled to bow our knee to the will of God. You know, let me show you something in Matthew chapter 26 as we draw this to a conclusion. Almost word for word, this very phrase, "Your will be done," is used in Matthew 26, and it's prayed by Jesus himself. Matthew chapter 26, verse 36, of course, is the prayer in Gethsemane. Jesus is about to go to the cross. It says in verse 36, "And Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I go over there and pray.' And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, 'My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me.'" Well, first of all, friends, let me just say this before we read on. Jesus knows what it is to walk through the valley of the shadow of death. He knows what it is to say, "I am so overwhelmed right now, I feel like I'm going to die. Like I can't walk through this." He's trying to confide in his disciples. "I can't walk through this. I feel like I'm going to die from this. My soul is so overwhelmed with the prospect of the cross, with the prospect of becoming sin for my people, with the prospect of being the Lamb of God slain for sinners. That prospect has gotten my human emotions so bound up, I can't hardly tolerate it." He knows what it is to have the path of redemption include suffering, to be walked right up to it and through it. And he says, verse 39, "Going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, 'My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me.'" Now let me just pause right there again and say this. It's okay, it's Christ-like when God brings you along the path of suffering to pray for deliverance from it. It's okay to do that, and we know it because Jesus did. So if you're being brought to a place of suffering and you're overwhelmed with that, you have permission to say, "Father, if it's possible, is there a detour on this? Is there some way out, some way of escape? Please deliver me from this, if it's possible." That's okay to pray that. That's good to pray that. But then it must be couched with this. Listen, verse 39. "Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Verse 42, again, "For the second time he went away and prayed, 'My Father, if this cup cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done.'" That's Jesus praying what he taught you to pray. To be able to submit to the will of God in your life, whatever that is, no matter how painful or hard or trying or dark or confusing of a time that is, he prays, he teaches us to pray, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done," because we know our Father knows what's best. And the suffering of Jesus saved billions, most likely, of human beings forever and ever in his eternal kingdom. And your suffering, friends, is the way God has designed your life to bring you and give you that entrance into his eternal, glorious presence. He knows what he's doing. He can be trusted. Our Father in heaven knows what he's doing with your life. He will bring you through. And we pray to him that he helps us accept his will for each and every day of our lives. You know, I love this song, "My God, My Father, Blissful Name." We actually have the slides up for it. This is a, next time we sing this, know this, it's a prayer. The songwriter is writing out a prayer. He's praying to God. He says, "My God, my Father, blissful name, oh, may I call thee mine?" And what's the answer to that? Yes, through Jesus. We looked at that last week. He is your Father. That's the relationship you have. "May I with sweet assurance claim a portion so divine? This only can my fears control and bid my sorrows fly. What harm could ever reach my soul beneath my Father's eye? Whate'er thy providence denies, I calmly would resign. For thou art good, art just and good and wise. Oh, bend my will to thine. Whate'er thy sacred will ordains, oh, give me strength to bear, and let me know my Father reigns and trust his tender care." Is that not what Jesus is teaching us to pray now? To our Father in heaven, a bending of our wills to his, because he loves us, he cares for us, he knows what is best for us. So we pray every day, "Father, here are my requests. Nevertheless, not as I will, but your will be done." Let's pray. Our God and our Father, thank you for your word that guides us. Thank you for Jesus, who drank the cup of suffering and wrath for us, so that even though, God, we in this life got to walk through hard times, suffering, it's not eternal suffering. It has an ending date. And we pray that Jesus would return. We pray for the establishment of his kingdom. And I pray that everyone attached to this church would be there in that time and in that place, rejoicing in his glory. We pray it in his name. Amen.